Well, it sure is a delight to be with you, and it really is. I was really glad when I was invited to come and participate in this gathering with you guys and to have the opportunity to minister to you and to be ministered to by you, and give you greetings from our church, Emmanuel Baptist Church, in Coconut Creek, Florida, and from my family. I have a young married couple, a daughter who just got married last year, and then I have some single adults in my family. My kids have a 24-year-old boy, a 22-year-old son, and then a 15-year-old son and a 9-year-old son. I wouldn't count them as singles. I remember when I graduated from college, I just thought I was a young person. Then suddenly I'm out of college. Now I'm being referred to as a single, and I didn't even know, wow, I guess that means I'm single now. You know, I never thought of it that way. But it's good to see each one of you. I hope to get to talk to each of you. And some of you I have met and know well. Some of you I don't know very well. And I look forward to the opportunity to get to know you. All right. So you can take your Bibles now and turn with me to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. And the passage that we're going to be looking at really the entire conference today, tomorrow, on the Lord's Day, and on Monday, God willing, is Luke chapter 4, verse 1 through 13, the account of the temptation of Christ. And I think you already know that that's the theme of the messages. So follow with me as I read Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's pray together and ask for God's help. Our Father, as we come this evening to your word, we come tonight, conscious of our constant need of you and of the cleansing blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who has been given to us to be our Savior, who shed his blood upon the cross, who made propitiation for our sins, and who is even now at your right hand as our advocate, who ever lives to make intercession for us. And so we pray tonight that for Christ's sake you would pardon our sins and grant us faith to believe afresh in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray that for Christ's sake that you would grant to us the help of the Holy Spirit as we seek to understand this portion of your word. Please give us eyes to see, hearts to receive your truth. We pray that we might glean much from our consideration of these verses that would be to the benefit of every person here in this conference. that we might be built up in our holy faith, that we might be caused to love Christ more, that we might be caused to be more knowledgeable and wary of the wiles of the evil one, that we might live lives that bring honor and glory to you. And if there be anyone here in this conference who is not a believer, we pray that your Spirit would come and open their eyes to see their true condition and cause them to see the beauty of Christ. We pray that his name would be glorified. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, there are two major events with which the ministry, the earthly ministry of our Lord began. And the first major event that occurred at the beginning of his public ministry was his baptism. And that is recorded for us back in chapter 3 by Luke, chapter 3, verse 21 through 22. And his baptism was an amazing event and experience, even for our Lord, no doubt. It was accompanied by an amazing Trinitarian scene. The heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus in bodily form as a dove, and the Father spoke from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And it was on that occasion that our Lord's human nature was anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit for his work while here upon earth, culminating in his death upon the cross. And also in that event, his soul was encouraged and strengthened, no doubt by the Father's word of affection and confirmation and approval. But now in the passage we're going to be considering in this conference that I just read, we have the second major event that occurred at the outset of our Lord's public ministry. And now first, Luke, there's a little interlude. Luke gives us an account of the genealogy of Christ. Right after the baptism, he gives the genealogy at the end of chapter 3, tracing it all the way back to Adam. But then he immediately moves to this next event in Jesus' life, what is often referred to, as you know, as the temptation of Christ. And Matthew and Mark also have this event as occurring immediately after our Lord's baptism. So we might say then that Jesus' final preparation for his public ministry had two parts to it. One was positive and wonderful and glorious, his baptism and anointing by the Holy Spirit, and the assurance that was given of his Father's smile and approval. The other was what we might call negative and frightful and fearful, his temptation in the wilderness, by which he engaged in mortal combat with the devil himself. As Kent Hughes in his commentary put it, his temptation was the counterpart to his baptism. Heaven is opened in one and hell at the other. And both prepare Jesus to live as the victorious Son. And, of course, to accomplish the difficult work that was set before him. Now, this is really an amazing passage. It's mysterious. This is holy ground, this passage that we're going to be looking at. It's very rich. It's very Christ-exalting. There's a lot of practical instruction that can be gathered from it as well. And really, it's tempting to just want to launch right into it and consider in detail the various temptations. Most of us are aware of them. We've heard of this event in the life of Jesus. It's tempting just to jump right into the temptations that Jesus met with in the wilderness and how he thwarted them and what we can learn from them. And I hope to do that later. But before we do that, sometimes it's good to step back and to get the big picture. If we don't do that, we can sometimes miss the forest for the trees. We can get lost in the details and miss the big picture. And also, this passage begins by giving us, in the first two verses, some very important facts. It gives us the setting as well and the circumstances in which this occurred. And I think it's very important not to skip that. When I was a boy growing up in the mountains in western North Carolina, my dad would take me camping, and we would go trout fishing together. And one of the temptations for me as a boy is we would be wading in the creek or the river, and you would see this really deep hole out ahead of you. You think, man, there's got to be a lot of fish there, and they want to run up to the back part of the hole and begin to fish it. And my dad would always stop me and say, no, make sure you fish the front of the hole first, because there's often a lot of fish in the front part of the hole before you get back to the deep part of the hole. And if you rush up to the deep part, you're going to scare the fish in the front of the hole. Well, the same is true sometimes when it comes to the Bible. There's a lot of deep fishing in this passage, but there are good fish to be caught in the front end of it as well before we get into that. So our focus in this first message will simply be on verses 1 and 2. And let me read these two verses again. It says, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Now, I want us to consider several things from these first two verses. First, the person by whom our Lord was tempted. Then secondly, the reality or the fact of our Lord's temptations. Actually, that's as far as we're going to get this evening. And then thirdly, God willing, in another message, we'll consider from these first two verses, the circumstances in which these temptations occurred. So let's consider, first of all, the person by whom our Lord was tempted. Verse 2 says that Jesus was tempted for 40 days by the devil. And then we're told in verse 3 that after the 40 days, the devil came to him with three additional temptations that are described for us. So the person by whom our Lord was tempted was the devil. And this reminds us of something very important, that the devil is a real person. Now, we tend to forget that. It's not very popular to believe in a real devil these days. The idea is laughed at, it's made fun of. In fact, the failure to believe in the reality of the devil, or at least the failure to take the devil as seriously as we should, is at least one of the causes of the great weakness of evangelical Christianity in our country. We have forgotten that we are in a spiritual conflict with a real, powerful, deceitful, and wicked enemy. So, who is the devil? The word devil translates the Greek word diabolos, which means slanderer or accuser. He's also called Satan, from a Hebrew word that means adversary, or again, accuser. In Revelation 12:9, he's referred to as the great dragon, that serpent of old, or that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That serpent of old refers back to the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, where Satan, in the form of a serpent, you remember, tempted Adam and Eve. He's also called in Scripture Belial, a term that's used to refer to that which is low down and degraded and wretched. He's referred to in Scripture as the tempter, the god of this world, the prince of this world, the chief of the demons, the prince of the power of the air. He's also called Apollyon, which means destroyer. But again, who exactly is this being, this person? Well, our understanding of the devil must be limited to what God has chosen to reveal to us about him. And there is much that God has not told us. There are some things in his infinite wisdom that God has deemed best for us not to know. So we need to be careful to engage in speculations about things that God has not chosen to tell us about, or God has not chosen to reveal to us, can be dangerous. We can take in very unbalanced and even fanciful notions about this subject of the devil that can bring discredit on the Christian faith and even trivialize the Bible's teaching about Satan. But having said that, there is still a lot that God has revealed to us. So very briefly, what are we told about it? Well, first of all, we know from Scripture that the devil is an angelic being who was originally formed and created, as all moral beings were, in a state of moral integrity. And I think it's important for us to understand this. The devil has not always existed. He was created by God. And evil has not always existed, contrary to what you'll find in some forms of dualistic thought in Eastern religions. No, the devil did not always exist, and the devil was not always evil. He was an angelic being created in a state of moral integrity. Secondly, the scriptures tell us that at some point prior to the fall of man, this angelic being rebelled against God. Now, when exactly that happened is really shrouded in mystery. Also, the nature of his original sin is not precisely revealed, though there are strong indications that his fall was rooted in pride. For example, you may remember when the Apostle Paul is setting forth the qualifications for elders in the church. In 1 Timothy 3:6, he says that a man must not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And the implication seems to be then that the original sin of the devil involved being lifted up with pride, which led to disobedience and rebellion against the authority of God. It was the desire to exalt himself and to take God's place, as it were, God's prerogatives for himself. And we also learn from Scripture that Satan was not alone in his sin, but that large numbers of other angelic spirits joined with him in his rebellion and were partakers of his guilt. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:4 that God did not spare the angels, plural, who sinned. And Jude speaks of the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. And Satan was the ringleader in this rebellion. For these fallen angels or demons are referred to as his angels. We read of the devil and his angels. And he's also called the prince of the demons. And what was the immediate result of their rebellion? Satan and his minions were banished from the presence of God. They were banished from heaven. And Jude tells us that those angels who did not keep their proper domain, God has reserved unto everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. In other words, they are bound over and sentenced as cosmic criminals, reserved for public trial and eternal punishment on the last day. Indeed, Jesus in Matthew 26 describes hell as a place prepared for the devil and his angels. But until then, their final damnation is deferred. And Satan, together with his demonic emissaries, are described in the Bible as actively at work in the world, opposing Christ and his people and the righteous purposes of God. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine unto them. You may remember the parable of the sower. And Jesus speaks of the activity of Satan seeking to hinder the reception of the gospel in the hearts of men. He speaks of the wicked one who comes and snatches away the word that was sown in the heart so that it brings forth no fruit. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read that unless we are born again, that all men by nature walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And in 2 Timothy 2:26, unsaved persons are described as being in the snare of the devil and taken captive by him to do his will. And so here in our text, we're introduced to this foul fiend of hell, the great enemy of God and his people, and all that is good, the devil. He comes to attack Jesus and to try to ruin the work of redemption Jesus came to accomplish before it even begins to get off the ground. Now, let me just pause for a moment to ask you a question. Do you believe in the devil? Do you really believe that there is a real personal devil who is the enemy of God's people? Do we take Satan seriously, as we should? Now, liberal churches, of course, they don't take Satan seriously. They laugh at the idea. It's made fun of, the idea of a literal devil People poke fun at the devil as kind of a relic of dark ages superstition. They don't take Satan seriously, as might be expected. Most Americans don't take Satan seriously, but I wonder, dear friends, if evangelical Christians take Satan seriously. Do Reformed Bible-believing Christians take Satan seriously? Do you take Satan seriously? Do I take Satan seriously? We should, of course, but do we? Now, it's wonderfully true that Christ our Savior has broken the tyrannical dominion of Satan over His people. He has sealed the ultimate doom of Satan by His redemptive work. But that does not mean that Satan is no longer an enemy to be reckoned with. No, as the Apostle Paul tells us, he still, as our adversary, is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we're told that he is full of great wrath because he knows that his time is short. And could it be that there's far too much casualness and carelessness that marks our whole attitude toward the things of God, and that is partly because we underestimate and we fail to take seriously the reality and the present power and activity of that cruel, relentless, malicious lion of hell, the devil? Well, it's a very serious and dangerous mistake to underestimate the devil. Peter says, again, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking to do what? Seeking to do what? Play little tricks on you, seeking to kind of nip at your heels and give you a hard time. No, he walks about like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. Seeking to devour you. Well, in light of that, can you say that one of the realities, not the only reality, but that one of the realities that you consciously remind yourself of and that to some real degree consciously governs your whole attitude and your demeanor toward life in this world is this knowledge that we are involved, dear friends, in a great spiritual conflict and warfare. And there is a real devil who is subtle, active, cruel, and powerful. And he's a powerful adversary to your soul and to the souls of others. A real devil who desires to destroy you, who desires to destroy your marriage if you're married, your family, and to wreak havoc in the Christian church. Do you ever think about that? And do those awesome realities produce in you a seriousness about the Christian life? Do they produce a carefulness, a watchfulness over your life and over your soul? Do they keep you on your knees and make you a praying Christian? Do you pray that petition that the Lord Jesus taught us to pray? That He drew up for us, really, and put it into our mouths. And He told us, hey, you need to pray this. You know the petition I'm talking about? Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Do you pray that? Well, here in our text, Jesus, the captain of our salvation, steps up to the front lines to engage in combat with this wicked being, the prince of darkness. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Well, we've considered the person by whom our Lord was tempted. I want us to consider now, in the time remaining, the reality of our Lord's temptation. And what I'm concerned for us to see here, very simply, is that the Lord Jesus really was tempted by the devil. His temptation was real. And here's where I think that people sometimes struggle when they read this passage and they read about Christ's temptation. How could it be possible for Jesus to be tempted? He was God. God the Son. How can God be tempted? Or if it's allowed that his temptations were indeed real in some sense, and not just an appearance of being tempted for our encouragement or something, or for some other reason. Yet our knowledge of the fact that Christ was God, the fully divine Son of God, may create in our minds the idea that there was no difficulty for him in his temptations. It was a very small thing, a very minor and easy thing for him to ward off the temptations of Satan by the simple exercise of his divine power. He's God, isn't he? Therefore, temptations were very easy for him to dispel. There was no real battle or conflict involved at all. In fact, apparently one of the old church fathers said that Jesus could dispel the assault of the devil, quote, like vapor, unquote. Well, it's important for us to see that that way of thinking is wrong and unbiblical. Our Lord's temptations were real in every way. Now, there are a couple of things that is very important for us to keep in mind as we come to this passage, before we even get into the temptations themselves, and really, not just this passage, but in our understanding of the entire earthly life of the Lord Jesus. Two things that are very important for us to understand. First of all, we must be very clear about the realness and the completeness of the incarnation of the Son of God. In other words, we need to be very clear in our thinking that God the Son really did become a real man in every way. Now, he continued to be God, fully and truly God, but he took to himself a true human body and human soul, becoming truly and fully human. This is the great mystery of the incarnation. In the language of our confession, in Jesus Christ, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ. Now notice this language, without conversion, composition, or confusion. In other words, he wasn't half God and half man. And he didn't become some kind of hybrid between the two. No, he was fully God and at the same time fully man in one, yet one person. It's a mystery. But this is the teaching of the Bible when we pull together all that is said about him in Scripture. But my main concern right now is for us to understand that Jesus was a real man through and through in every way. For example, he had the body of a man. One of the earliest heresies in church history was the idea that Jesus only appeared or seemed to have a human body. And the people who taught this later came to be known as Docetists, from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. Jesus only seemed to have a human body, but he was actually an immaterial spiritual being. And that this view was greatly influenced by certain forms of Greek philosophy in those days, which tended to view everything material as either evil or inferior. Okay? And again, this was they had a hard time with this idea that Jesus actually was a material, physical being, that he actually became human and had a body. And so there was this view that he just seemed to have a body. Or the view that you have the man Jesus, but then the Christ Spirit came upon him at a certain time and then left him at his crucifixion, but that Christ himself did not have a physical human body. In fact, this is what John is after in his first epistle. Have you ever wondered about some of those interesting statements that John makes in his epistle? How he keeps emphasizing the importance that we believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and things of that nature. For example, he begins in his epistle with these words: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, we declare to you. See, John's writing that against the backdrop of this heresy that was already beginning to creep into some of the churches of Docetism. 1 John 4, 1 to 3, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Notice the language. Has come in the flesh. If you keep that in mind, that backdrop of that early heresy, when you're reading through 1 John, there's a lot of things that John says that'll make a lot more sense to you. You'll understand why he's saying some of the things that he's saying. He had a real human body. He then says, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and he calls such teaching the spirit of Antichrist. Jesus had a real body, the real body of a man. But not only that, he had the soul of a man, which includes the mind, the will, and emotions of a man. Now, many Christians, I'm afraid, don't understand that. I think many Christians, if you ask them, they may affirm that Jesus, they may say, yes, Jesus was fully human, but if you carefully question them, they have this idea that though Jesus had a human body, his soul, his mind, will, and emotions were not completely that of a human. How could Jesus be God and have a human soul, they think? But again, that's another ancient heresy. It's a heresy that's come down to us in church history by the name Apollinarianism. Apollinaris, who died around AD 390, taught that Jesus was fully human except for the fact that he didn't have a human soul. The human soul was replaced by the divine Logos. But no. Jesus not only had a true human body, he had a true human soul. He had a human mind. He had human feelings and emotions. We read many times in the New Testament of him being moved with compassion. He became angry, Mark 3:5. He sometimes cried and he wept. We read of him on occasion rejoicing and being glad in spirit. He also had a human will. There was also an ancient heresy that accepted the fact that he had a human mind but rejected the idea that he had a human will. But he had a human will as well. Remember in the garden, what did he pray? Not my will, but yours be done. He had a human soul in every way. And perhaps the greatest proof that Jesus possessed a human soul is the repeated references to the fact that Jesus, as a human, underwent a process of spiritual and moral development. We read, for example, back in chapter 2, verse 52 of Luke, that as a young man living in the home of Joseph and Mary, that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Intellectual development, wisdom, moral development as well there, physical development, his relationship to God, increased in favor with God. Social development in favor with men. There was not only physical growth, there was growth in these other areas, the growth in wisdom. And the text again says he increased in favor with God. We read in Hebrews 5:8 that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Now, when you read that, it's not that the Lord Jesus was ever disobedient. And it's not that he was ever out of favor with God. But there was still a process of moral and spiritual maturation as the demands that obedience to the Father made upon the Lord Jesus increased over the course of his life, culminating in the apex of those demands, his death upon the cross. And God's delight in his Son was capable of increase as Jesus passed through the various stages of human development, resisting the increasing temptations that came with every stage and manifesting greater measures of obedient disposition and determined devotion to his Heavenly Father that each stage required. So there was growth, there was maturation. So I trust you see that Jesus truly had the body of a man and the soul of a man. And something else, being truly a man, he was also subjected to the amoral limitations of a man. Now by amoral, I mean the non-sinful limitations of a man. He experienced many limitations in his human as a man, which God does not and cannot experience. For example, we read of him becoming hungry, being thirsty. He grew weary and tired, so tired he fell asleep. And perhaps most surprisingly, we learn from the New Testament that in terms of his human nature, there were some things that Jesus didn't know. He said, for example, in Matthew 13:32, speaking of the second coming, "But of that day and that hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." You see, my friends, Jesus was fully human, through and through in every way. As we read in Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore in all things," or in every way, "he had to be made like his brethren." He did not merely resemble mankind by having this or that quality of humanity. Rather, in every way, in all things, he was made like unto us. The only exception is that he was without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Unlike us, he was free from Adamic guilt and corruption. So if we're going to understand the temptation of Christ, this is the first thing we need to be clear about. God the Son really did become a real man in every way, except sin. But then secondly, if we would understand this passage before us, it's also important to understand a second thing, that when God the Son became human and entered into this world to save us, all right, he placed the exercise of his divine knowledge and divine power under the direction and discretion of God the Father. He placed himself wholly under submission to the Father. We read, for example, in Philippians 2:6 and following, that though he was equal with the Father, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He became obedient to whom? To the Father. And this was an obedience that was carried out in his true humanity by means of the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And you see, it's in this sense that the Apostle Paul could say, you may have read this in 1 Corinthians 11:3, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Wait a minute. I thought Christ is God, and that God the Son and God the Father are co-equal. They are in terms of our Lord's divine nature. With respect to his divine nature, he always was and continued to be and continues to be equal with the Father. But you see, in terms of his humanity, in the economy of redemption, or by that I mean in the great plan of salvation, and in the outworking of that plan, Jesus as a man voluntarily assumed a position of absolute dependence upon the Father. And he placed the exercise of his divine knowledge and his divine power under the discretion of the Father. In other words, he never acted independently of the Father's will and direction. And this is why you keep hearing Jesus say things like this throughout the course of his public ministry. John 5:19, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do." John 6:39, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 8:28, "I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things." And that's why he could pray to the Father in John 17:4, "I have finished the work which you gave me to do." You see, as a man, Jesus placed the exercise of his divine power under the direction and discretion of the Father. And it's also important for us to understand that he also lived as a man in dependence upon the indwelling and the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit in his earthly ministry, just as you and I are called to do. He lived as a man by faith and by prayer. Jesus didn't just pray because he was just being an example for us. He really didn't need to pray. It was necessary for him to pray. He lived his life in dependence upon the Father. He lived as a man by faith. He lived as a man by prayer and by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, just as you and I are called to do. So, we come back to our original question. Were the temptations of Christ real? Was Jesus in his human nature truly tempted by the devil? Did he really experience temptation? The answer is yes. Look at our text, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Not merely appearing to be tempted or pretending to be tempted, but actually being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Now, you follow me thus far? I've already lost you. This is kind of heavy stuff, isn't it? But it's important because we're not really going to get out of this passage what we need to get out of it and what we could get from it unless we understand these things, okay? Now, the Bible is very clear, and our salvation is very much dependent upon the fact that Christ was sinless. Being born of a virgin and not by means of ordinary generation, that's ordinary procreation with man, woman coming together, giving the woman giving birth. Though he was not, he was born of a virgin. He wasn't born in that way, the ordinary way of ordinary generation. And though he was truly and fully man, he was not tainted with Adamic corruption. He was not born of ordinary generation. He had no sinful nature. He never sinned in heart, word, or deed. He was not defiled with Adamic guilt and corruption. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Hebrews 7:26. He was without sin. Hebrews 4:15. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:22. The Lord Jesus was perfectly sinless. But the Bible also teaches that the Lord Jesus was tempted. The gospel records are very careful to give accounts of his temptations, particularly of his temptations in the wilderness. Just after his baptism, here he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he is tempted by the devil for 40 days. And there was this 40-day period of intensified satanic attack. And it even tells us some of the terrible temptations that he was subjected to at the close of that period. For example, he was tempted to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple. He was tempted to bow down before Satan and to worship him. And those weren't the only temptations that our Lord endured. We're told in verse 13, if you look there, that when the devil had ended these temptations, he departed from him until an opportune time. He departed from him for only a season. The devil kept coming back to him repeatedly to tempt him and to attack him. We're not given a full record of all of our Lord's temptations, but at one point, Jesus described his whole earthly ministry by the word temptations. He told his disciples in Luke 22:28, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." The New King James has trials, but the word there is the same word that's translated here in our text, temptations. It's a form of the very same Greek word. So he describes the whole period of his earthly ministry as the time of his temptations. And then, of course, just prior to his death, there was that intensified period of satanic attack that Jesus referred to as the hour of the power of darkness. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for that in that he himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to aid those who are tempted." Hebrews 2:17 to 18. Our Lord suffered being tempted. It was a terrible suffering for his holy soul to be subjected to temptation. We read in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Think about that. That's an astounding statement. But that's what God's Word says. He was tempted, not just in some points, but in all points as we are, yet without sin. Our Lord's temptations were real. His grappling with temptation was real. Now, it's true that Jesus had no indwelling sin and corruption in his heart to draw him away and to entice him. He was not tempted by the active agency of his own heart, and he never sinned. But he was tempted, and he was tempted in all points, exactly as you and I are tempted. Now, let me anticipate some objections to this. Someone says, well, Jesus didn't have a sinful nature, so it's impossible that he could truly understand what it is to be tempted. I mean, I'll grant that he was tempted in some sense, but his temptations were not that great to him because he had no indwelling sin. Actually, my friend, the exact opposite is the case. The fact that Jesus never gave in to temptation means that he experienced greater levels of temptation than you and I will ever experience. I mean, you see, due to the fact that we have a sinful nature that answers to the temptation, there is a threshold of temptation beyond which you and I can never go. There's only so much we can take without falling into sin. And that's why the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But our Lord had no such limitation. Since he was sinless, he never gave in. And therefore, he took the full extent of every temptation that Satan could throw at him. Since he never succumbed to it, he experienced every temptation to the max degree. C.S. Lewis, commenting on this, he anticipates someone objecting to the idea of Jesus being tempted. If Jesus never sinned, then he doesn't know what temptation is like. He lived a sheltered life. He's out of touch with how strong temptation can be. Here was Lewis' response to that objection. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. Someone else may say, well, if he had no indwelling sin or no evil desire, what did the devil appeal to? What did the devil work on in tempting Christ? Speaking of us men and women who still have sinful corruption within us, James tells us in James 1:14 that when men fall to temptation, it's because we've been drawn away by our own evil desires and enticed. But Jesus had no indwelling sin for Satan to connect with and entice. So, what did the devil work on? Well, part of the temptation would be Satan's attempt to create sinful desire in the heart of Jesus. And then also remember, Jesus did have a moral human weakness, as we saw a moment ago. Remember again, by amoral, I mean non-sinful human weaknesses. He could be tempted, for example, through hunger, through weariness, through the fear of pain, even through love for a friend. He had natural appetites throughout the course of his life that he sometimes had to thwart in order to do the will of the Father. He experienced basic human desires for companionship, family affections, the need for food and drink. And there were times when he had to choose between obeying God and satisfying those desires. He also had holy and spiritual affections. For example, the enjoyment of unbroken communion with the Father. As someone has commented, is it any wonder that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the prospect of losing this communion with God almost overwhelmed him. His sweat was as great drops of blood as he resisted the temptation to push away the cup of divine wrath that he was about to drink. Now, obviously, there are mysteries in all of this. We can't get our minds fully around it. There are things that are beyond our ability to fully penetrate. But one thing the Bible is very clear about: the Lord Jesus experienced temptation. Real, genuine, difficult, terrible, horrendous, awful temptations to their fullest intensity. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Well, our time is almost gone. We didn't get very far in the exposition of the text, but I hope you see why this is absolutely fundamental and foundational to understanding what's happening here in Luke chapter 4, and really gaining everything from this that we can gain in understanding the truth about what was happening to Jesus, and understanding these things about the Lord Jesus. But I want to draw this to a practical focus, though, with just a few closing words before we break off this evening. And the first one is simply this: let us marvel at the love of the Lord Jesus for the people that he came to save, that we see revealed in this. Let us marvel at the fact that God the Son, the eternal Son of God, became man, a true man. And let us marvel that he would so humble himself as to subject himself throughout his life to the indignity and the suffering of the full force of satanic temptations for our salvation. He suffered being tempted. His whole life was a life of suffering for us. Suffering temptation. Temptation that culminated in the greatest of all suffering, his death upon the cross under the curse of God for our sins. See him there in the garden. His sweat is tinged with blood, resisting with every fiber of his holy humanity the temptation to push the cup of divine wrath away from his lips. The lid of the furnace of hell that he was about to be plunged into was opened up, as it were, to his view. And he feels, as it were, the fervent raging heat of it against his face. He's given a taste of what he's about to endure for your sins, for my sins: separation from God, or loss of communion with the Father, that holy communion that he enjoyed with the Father from all eternity, unspeakable suffering, the full fury of divine wrath poured out upon him. He wrestles in prayer, the scripture says, with strong cryings and tears. If possible, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And he overcomes out of love for his people, out of love for you and for me, and out of his fervent devotion to the glory of his Father. The battle culminated at the cross, where the Lord Jesus conquered the prince of darkness once and for all. But it began much earlier, you see. His victory there was the culmination of many other victories, including this period of intensified temptation in the wilderness for 40 days, and the powerful temptations that Satan threw at him at the end of that period while he was in a state of great weakness, hadn't eaten a thing for 40 days, starving from hunger. Praise God, the Lord Jesus overcame. And his victory, if we're in him, united to him by faith, his victory is our victory. And he has secured forever the salvation of all and any sinner who puts their trust in him. How thankful we should be for the Lord Jesus. Where would we be without Christ? We can't stand up to the devil. We would be hopeless. With such an adversary, not one of us could stand against him in our own power. And how thankful we should be that the strong man has entered, the stronger man has entered into the devil's house and has plundered him of his goods. And every one of us who are saved in this gathering, who have been effectually called by the gospel, regenerated by the Spirit, united to Jesus Christ by faith, we're the fruit of Christ's victory over sin, over the devil, over death, on behalf of his people. And if you're not a Christian here, my friend, do you realize that Satan, the god of this world, that he has you in his clutches? The Bible says that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glory of Christ should shine unto them. You may think you're free. You may think, I'm just doing what I want to do. I'm going my own way. I'm not going to let anybody tell me what to do, but you're not free. You may not realize it, but you're a slave. You're a slave to Satan. He has taken you captive by his will, the scripture says. He is the spirit who is now at work in all of the children of disobedience, and you're walking according to his ways. And he has you in his grip. He has you in his power. But praise God, there is a Savior who is able to rescue you and to deliver you from the grip of Satan, from the grip of the domination of your sins over your life, the guilt of your sins, the punishment of sin that is awaiting you in the world to come. There is a Savior who is able to deliver you, Jesus Christ, who came to earth, who became man, who humbled himself, who went to the cross, who died there, who took upon himself all of the sin and all of the guilt of every sinner who comes to him and puts their trust in him. And there he was punished in our place. And that sacrifice was sufficient and complete and perfect. God proved it by raising him from the dead. And now the gospel goes forth. And he says, look unto me and be saved. Come to me and I will have mercy upon you. Him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight that we have the opportunity in a very focused way to consider these marvelous and humbling and amazing truths that we've considered tonight. We pray now that you would help us to feed upon them. And we pray that your word would work in us. That you would give us faith to believe these things and to understand them. And we pray that our love for Jesus Christ would be stirred up to even greater heights as we contemplate him. Surely that's what we need in a Growing in Grace conference or any kind of conference more than anything else. We need to behold the glory of our Savior. Give us eyes to see more of him. And we ask it in his name. Amen.